Well, let's begin here. If you take your Bibles to James chapter 1, and this series is going to be a study through the book of James, and so we'll be going through every verse. But again, the title of the series is Living as a 21st Century Christian. No, you cross out the 20, living as a first century Christian. And the fact is, God's Word is timeless. And it is good for every generation. It is good for every century. And the fact is, we don't need to try to change the Bible to adapt it to our day. What we need to have a call back is to first century Christianity, because that is normal Christianity. And so the whatever we think today is the normal Christianity, we must look no further than the Word of God to find what New Testament Christianity is. And James, and we'll see here, was a pastor in the first century church. And these instructions here in this letter, in those chapters that we'll study, is basically this. It is a challenge to first century Christian living. And so we'll begin this morning with, if you would, an introductory lesson. The title of the lesson this morning is Get to Know Your Pastor. And so notice James chapter 1. We'll read verse 1 and verse 2. All right, James 1, verse 1 and 2. So let's all read those verses together. We'll begin just two verses. All right, so James 1, 1 and 2. Everybody there? All right, begin. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. So, the title of the message is Get to Know Your Pastor, but we're going to talk a little bit about who James is, and then we're going to deal with some basic things about the church. If we're going to be first century Christians, we have to understand a few things about being a first century church, and so we're going to talk about some foundational principles when it comes to that. Now, the book of James has been coined a belief that behaves. That's what James has been known, actually, throughout the centuries. Some prominent church leaders, even in the Protestant movement, thought that the book of James should not be in the Bible. They thought, well, it seems to be contradictory to perhaps Galatians or Romans. When it talks about justification by faith, it seems to be that the book of James says that you're justified by works. And but I think that is perhaps a shallow study. But if we really go to the root of the issue, and the Bible completes each other, okay, and it is necessary for us to look at the Bible as a whole. And so the Bible, the book of James, is a necessary book for us to understand that our faith is proven in our actions, in our behavior. It is evidenced in that area. The whole premise of the book of James is that you cannot say that you have faith and there be no evidence in your life. You see, because the behavior of the Christian is the proof of his faith. It doesn't bring about everlasting life, but it sure does prove that you have everlasting life. And so that's the premise of the book. Now the question is, we have this, is who is James? In studying the Bible, there is many mentions of James. For example, in Mark chapter 3, verse 18, there is James, the son of Alphaeus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 19, there is James, the son of Zebedee. In Mark chapter 15, verse 40, there's James the Less. In Jude, verse 1, there is James, the brother of Jude. In Mark 6, 3, there is James, one of the brothers of Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, there is James, the Lord's brother. Now, those are the various James that you find in the Word of God, six of them. But in studying God's Word, three of those that I just mentioned are really referring to the same person, which brings our list down to three. These are the options. The first, let's deal with James, the son of Zebedee, who was called the brother of John. He was killed by Herod before this epistle was written. And so that's important to note. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, we find the death of James, the son of Zebedee. So it could not be him that wrote the book of James. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, has been suggested as the author, but he could not have been the brother of Jesus. And so as we study that, that's the reason why I don't believe that that was James, the son of Alphaeus. But if we trace the life of James, the brother of Jesus, I believe that he is the penman of the book of James. Now, let me go through a summary, if you would, and work my way through it. Early in the ministry of Christ, we understand that the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that who had the same, well, Jesus again was born of a virgin. Okay, so we understand that, and so we refer to the siblings as his half brothers or sisters. They're not his literal brothers and sisters. You remember when the question was asked, he says, "Those that follow me believe, hear my sayings. These are my brothers and sisters." But in his early ministry, his brothers did not believe on him. According to John chapter 7, verse 5, the Bible says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Now, if we go on and move in his life, among those mentioned as the brothers of Christ, the name James appeared in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. For example, the people, when they're looking at Jesus, they said this, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And so here, the brothers of James of Jesus are mentioned there, and one of them is James. Now, if we move over to Acts chapter 1, there is a group of believers that are mentioned, and some of them are named in particular. But a particular note that is most interesting is the mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So again, this is interesting because they did not believe on him, and something happened along the line to where now in Acts chapter 1, you find that Mary's there, but she's not there alone. She's there with Jesus' brothers. Now, if we continue, the Bible mentions specifically to us that the resurrected Christ was seen of all of the apostles, and it also mentions James specifically in addition to the apostle. So we know it's not James the apostle. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." So James is added to the list of the apostles as someone that was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Later in his letter to the church at Galatia, Paul writes about staying in Jerusalem with Peter and James, and James is referred to as the Lord's brother. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Again, Paul is writing here, and he says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." So Paul records his travel to Jerusalem, and he notes again to us that he met with James, the Lord's brother. If we keep going, early when Peter was in prison, he sent word to James and the brethren, the people that were part of the church. James, no doubt, is here being referred to as in a leadership position. In Acts chapter 12, verse 17, the Bible says, "But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place." And so early here, while Peter was in prison, it seems like James has a position of leadership in the church because he says, "Tell it to James and all the brethren." Now, in Acts chapter 15, verse 13, we see that James was presiding over the debate that was being held at Jerusalem over the relationship of the believer, the Christian, to the law. In Acts chapter 15, verse 13, the Bible says, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And so there was a debate going on, and so James basically gets up and gives the final word and gives his last little speech. So in our interaction in the book of James, we see that James does not refer to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He refers to himself here in our opening verses as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could see throughout the pages of Scripture, based upon all this evidence, that I believe to be James, who was the brother of Jesus Christ. He was the one that was the penman of this book, as we trace. And I say, are you 100% sure? I'm not 100% sure, but I think that it's pretty clear, based upon the mentions of James, as he mentions him specifically at times, being in Jerusalem in a position of leadership and being the Lord's brother, that we can conclude here that James here is writing to people that have been scattered abroad throughout Jerusalem. And we go back to Acts chapter when the persecution happened, who was in charge? James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And so it would be logical even to think that he would be the one writing to all the believers that have been scattered out of his church throughout the 12 tribes. All right? Now, this is not a point of contention. So, well, we're going to separate over this. I would not separate with anybody if there's contention about who. You know, it's like the book of Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but some people don't believe that. That's fine. I'm not going to say you're of the devil. That's an opinion. We'll find out in heaven, and I think we'll find out that I was right. All right? Now, who is he writing to? In studying the book of Acts, we see that after Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, there was an increase in persecution in Jerusalem. I think that at the death of Stephen, the Jews got emboldened, specifically the Jewish leadership. And so as a result, there would be a great dispersion of the believers in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, "And Paul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Later in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So, we see that as they, because of the persecution, they were pressed out of Jerusalem. And I believe God allowed that to happen so that they would go out and preach everywhere. And really, as we think about that, church planting took place through who first? Through church members. That's how it happened. If we go back to Acts, you see after the persecution, the church of Jerusalem gets word that there's a church is starting, and they say, well, let's send somebody. They're saying, we need a preacher to preach. And so the apostles sent someone to go ahead and preach to that church. And so the believers themselves were the ones involved in preaching the gospel everywhere. The members of the church were the ones that were starting churches all over the 12 tribes of Israel. So, James, again, is writing this letter to these believers who are dealing with persecution. He is going to encourage them to live the Christian life. And we can also heed the instruction found in James so we can also live as first century Christians. So I want us to consider, and really this is an opening introductory lesson, we're going to consider some basic truths concerning the local church. And I believe this is foundational and very important for us because we cannot understand what it means to be a first century Christian if we don't understand what the church is, the first century church. So if we are going to have the right view of the first century Christian or first century Christianity, we must understand foundational truths on the first century church. And so if you notice in your study guide, we'll begin here. You got several points, but point number one is the first century church started with Christ and his disciples and was empowered at Pentecost. All right? We're answering the question here. Sorry, the puppy thing fell again. I really don't know what happened. So notice here, we're answering the question, when did the church begin? Now, when we speak of the church, we're not referring to all of those that are part of the family of God. That's not what we're talking about. We are referring to a local assembly of believers who have voluntarily joined themselves together to carry out the Great Commission and to observe the ordinances. That's what we're referring to. The word itself means a called out assembly, ecclesia. It's not, you know, this idea of a universal church that sometimes I've met people sometimes just trying to talk to them and says, you go to church anywhere, and they say, I am the church. No, you're not the church. You're part of the family of God, but you are not the local church. The majority of time, except two times in the Word of God that I can recall, the word church refers to a local assembly. Okay, so in other words, it is a physical assembly that is visible, that you can go to and meet. In Matthew chapter 16, and we dealt with those verses in the questions, but if you go there with me in Matthew chapter 16, let's read the verses here as Jesus Christ is having a discussion with his disciples, and Jesus Christ comes to offer something new that the disciples were not aware of. The Jews were familiar with assemblies. They met together. They had congregations. But Jesus Christ here introduces the concept of his church. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, he says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus Christ here separated his church from all other congregational gatherings. He makes a distinction here for his disciples. He said, I will build my church. Now, that's important because Christ did not say, I'm going to build your church. He did not say, you will build my church. He didn't say, you're going to build your church. He said, I will build my church. Christ, if we look at the Gospels from that moment on, Christ, in the record of the Gospels, did everything that a church does today. For example, he sent out the disciples to preach, two by two. They baptized converts. They observed the Lord's Supper. They sang hymns. They met for prayer. And so we see throughout the ministry of Christ, after he said, I will build my church, the things that the church does today and the things that you see the church doing in the book of Acts, they were already doing in the New Testament. Even in Matthew chapter 18, specific instruction is given to the disciples regarding conflict. Think about the first thing or the first truth that Christ communicates after Matthew 16 to his disciples about the church is the authority of the church and the believer's life. For example, Matthew 18, 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every mouth may be established. And it is, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So, you see the idea today of an invisible church that cannot an invisible church cannot possibly adhere to the instruction that Jesus Christ gave. If you have a problem, if there's an invisible church, where do you go? Who are you accountable to? You see, today there is a problem in, and I'm talking among Christians, with authority. The church is the authority over our lives. Now, we don't like to hear that. Just like a child does not like to hear that his father, his parents, are in charge of his life. That's not something that's pleasant to hear, but it is necessary. The church is not here as a crutch, it is there as a help. It is there as a help to us. You see, the church is an organized group that you can speak to, that when necessary, you can exercise discipline within. The church, in other words, is a local, visible assembly. And so we see, basically, here the first thing we communicate is that the first century church started with Christ and his disciples and was empowered at Pentecost. And so the reason why I say that, and many people believe that the church, they say, started at Pentecost. But the problem with that is this. The Great Commission was not given to individuals, it was given to the church. And every time the Great Commission was given was before the day of Pentecost. Problem I have with that as well is that the Lord partaking of the Lord's Supper was not given to individuals, it was given to the local church. And when Christ commanded and did the Lord's Supper, when that's recorded, it was done before the day of Pentecost. So when we look at those implications, we understand that the Great Commission, those institutions of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, were commanded by Christ and were performed by Christ, were lived out in the church because Christ started the church with his disciples, and at Pentecost it was empowered. And so Christ began something, and Pentecost was a day when the Holy Spirit comes down and says, this is the continuation. Christ is no longer present here on this earth, but the Holy Spirit now is. And this is the continuation of the ministry that Jesus Christ started. Number two, we see the first century church had a saved membership. Now, this is basic, but it's important. You see, if a local church is going to be his church, then it must submit to his authority. We cannot say, well, we are part of the church of Christ if we don't follow his instructions. if we don't follow the things that he has laid out. Let me give you an illustration today. Today, some churches have sought to add to their membership with everyone and anyone who so desires. There is no regard for the spiritual state of individuals anymore. It has all become about fitting as many people into the church roles. That's the philosophy today. Today, some churches have altogether done away with the idea of being a member of a local church, and that's a sad state of affairs. You just come and attend, and we don't expect anything from you. That's the idea of the day. That's an unbiblical idea. Many churches also have treated the idea of church membership just like a gym membership. They say, if you register online, here are the benefits of your membership. Now, when I wrote that, I went online and I found a bunch of churches like that. And this is what you get if you become a member of the church. That is so contrary to what we find in the Word of God. The Bible is clear in Acts chapter 2. If you go there with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. After Peter preached a great message, a great multitude of Jews came to know the Lord. The Bible says in Acts 2, 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them, the church, about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, here's the order in the Bible, and this order is of utmost importance. Number one, they received the word. That means that the Jews they were preaching to believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had rejected. I mean, Peter basically told them in their face, you've crucified him, but he came to save you. And so they received the word that was being preached. That means they got saved. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next step is they were baptized. And then the Bible says they were added unto the church. So in other words, the church is something that's physical because it's something that you can be added to or disciplined out of. And so we see here that they were added to the church and then they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Remember when Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9. Later in verse 26, a lot of times that's omitted, but the Bible said when Saul was come to Jerusalem after his salvation, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, yeah, no kidding. I would be afraid too. I mean, he's been putting Christians in jail. I'd be like, and he's like, hey, I'm a Christian now. They'd be like, I don't think so. But what did he try to do? He tried to become, to add himself to the disciples. In other words, as you have a membership here, and I am adding myself, I would like to join this church. So upon his salvation, Paul sought to join himself to this group of disciples. There was no delay period between his arrival at Jerusalem and his seeking to join the disciples. So God's will for every born-again Christian is that he join himself to a local assembly of believers and become a member of that church. The local church is not a place where you receive a ball cap and a coffee mug for becoming a member. The local church is a place where, as a believer, you choose to place your life and your influence to serve God. It is a place where God's word is faithfully taught and preached. It is a place where believers can strive together in prayer. It is a place of accountability. It is a place of holiness, purity, and reverence to God. It is a congregation that has undertaken the responsibility to carry out the Great Commission. So, it is a place that we've gathered together, and the membership of the church is a saved membership. People that have been born again. And we know the second step is also that have been baptized, that have identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and with Him in this earth and have and seen the evidence of that. And so again, that's pretty clear. You cannot be the church of Jesus Christ without following that pattern. You cannot be. And churches throughout the centuries, and they're still doing that today. I mean, there was a time when it was compulsory, where people were forced to go to church. And much of the dark ages was like that, where many of the European countries, there was compulsory attendance. And if you didn't, there would be consequences. And people came to your house to collect the tithe. Can you imagine if I went to your house and say, all right, the tithe is due this week. I don't think you'd be around for a while. Why? Because it's a different day. But now today, people see, well, we can't make people go to church, but let's try to attract them with everything imaginable so that they'll be, let's create a social environment for these people to feel good in. But it must be a place of service. And so we see that number two, the first century church has a saved membership. Number three, the first century church held Christ as the only head of the church. Every church has an authority. Now, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, if you turn there in Colossians 1, 8, this authority is very clear. In Colossians 1, 8, the Bible says this, and he, now in the context he's speaking of Christ here, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, that's Christ, might have the preeminence. Now, we understand today, there's a picture for us there, that if you can cut perhaps most of the members on your body and still live. But if you cut the head, you cannot live. In other words, today there are many churches that have severed the head and they still call themselves the Church of Christ. Where Christ is not at the head, Christ is not at the helm. Christ, in other words, there's no consultation, consulting with the Word of God. There's no desire to find out, well, I wonder what God says. Let's find out what God says and what He taught and believe what He taught and hold that as our doctrine and fulfill His command for us and follow His precepts and His instruction and His doctrine. And today churches have come up with all kinds of whims and wishes and, well, let's create a new Christianity, a new brand. Well, Christ is not at the head anymore. You see, the head of the church is Jesus Christ. We just read Matthew 6, right? He said, I will build my church. If he said that, how dare people say, well, you know, I don't like that in the Bible, so let's do this instead. Then you've stepped away from the church of Christ. And you've created your own religion. Christ said, I will build my church. So this local church, therefore, is his. This church, First State Baptist Church, is his. It belongs to him. So how foolish of a local church to decide its own direction, its own doctrine, its own plan. We are simply to submit to his direction, his doctrine, his plan. And when we do that, then you find out that Christ is the head. Number four, we have to move here quickly. The first century church was declared to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So, okay, Christ is in charge, but how do we know that Christ is in charge? Well, when the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we mentioned that in the questions this morning. Verse 15 says this, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of God, and as God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, this is a straightforward declaration about the church. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. So, the primary thing that the church propagates is the truth. John 8:31, Jesus then answered those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, what people need today is not a new social environment. What people need today is the truth. The truth is what sets free. The truth is what helps. Have you ever wondered, made bad decisions in your life and then been confronted with the truth and you find out that the truth helps you? And, you know, we live in a world that doesn't believe any longer. A great portion of people do not believe in absolute truth. And that's kind of interesting because then I would ask them, I said, well, are you absolutely sure about that? That there's no absolute truth? Because that sounds like you, that is an absolute truth, that there is no absolute truth. So it's a foolish thing to say. But the truth only delivers. while lies is what keeps people in bondage. Therefore, knowing the power of truth, John speaks of the duty of every believer. For example, in 3 John verse 8, John says this, "We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." So the all-encompassing work of the church is this, the truth, the propagation of the truth. We have the Browns with us today, the missionaries to Cambodia. And so we have an opportunity to pray about being involved in what the Lord is doing there in Cambodia through the Brown family. And that opportunity is us saying, you know, we want to be fellow helpers to the truth that's being propagated in Cambodia. We want to help the truth along. And so if that means our prayer, if that means our finances, we're going to get involved because as the church, if we're going to be His church, we have to be fellow helpers to the truth. That's the number one mark of a church, the truth. It gives the truth. The Word of God is our fixed point of reference. In a constantly changing world, we need a fixed point of reference that does not change. The Word of God is to be the sole authority for our faith and practice. This right here. So you don't use another book? Well, we have material, but this material all points us to the Word of God. We don't add any tradition to the Word of God. We don't take out the things we don't like in the Word of God. We don't try to insert, this is what I think it says. We just try to find out what it does say and give it out. And so, and that's why, you know, I'm really thinking and praying about doing a series on why we call ourselves Baptists. I think that's important today. Today people are doing away with doctrine. You know, there's this idea today, of non-denominational churches. Well, that may appeal to this age, but that's basically saying, well, we don't know what we are. We don't know what we believe. No, they do know what they believe. Every church has a doctrinal statement. They just don't want to appear like they do. And so there are some guiding truths in the Word of God. You see, we are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. In the book there, the full-length book that I read, the chapter in preparation for this week, he mentions in a paragraph, he says, in our world there is a lack of knowledge, but there is a great lack of, he says, in our world there is no lack of knowledge, but there is a great lack of truth. What the world needs is not more information. The world needs truth. And so may we hold the banner of truth high. You see, truth is what makes a difference in people's lives. We have to move on, number 5. The first century church was always an independent congregation. And what we mean by that, if we look at Acts chapter 13, we find how the church, and we mentioned those verses, how the church sent out, right, under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. They sent out Paul and Barnabas to go and do the work of the Lord that God had called them to do. So when you think about a local church, there is no hierarchy with independent congregations. In other words, there's no Baptist denomination. Okay, in other words, there's no headquarters like a Catholic church or the Episcopal church. They have their councils, and it goes up the chain. And if you go up the ladder of hierarchy, at the top, they make the decision, it trickles down to every congregation. And see, we are not that. We are an independent congregation, and that's what we see in the Word of God. Every congregation operated independently of another. Now, they supported one another, they worked with one another, but they operated independently. You see, we are a self-governing local church who has submitted to the Lord. We do not answer to a denominational system. In truth, people speak about denominations today, but we are not part of a denomination. People say, oh, you're a Baptist. Well, we are an independent congregation. And the fact is, there are many Baptist churches that we would not identify with today because they've gone off on their doctrine or in their practice. And so we couldn't say we identify with a denomination. We identify with the truth. Because we are an independent congregation. You see, we do not associate with all Baptist churches because some have erred from the truth. We do not fellowship with, we do fellowship with like-minded Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. And so we do work with them, we do pray for them, we do seek to support new works. We can work with like-minded churches, but we always act independently of other churches. And we already dealt with the verses there in Acts 13, 1 through 4, when the church sought when the Holy Ghost said to the church, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And the church recognized the call of God in the life of those men, and they sent them out. And then they came back to that church and they gave a report in Acts chapter 14 of what the Lord had done. And so the church acted independently of any other congregation. It was that local congregation that acted independently under the leading of the Holy Ghost. Two more points. We have to go quickly here. The first century church took responsibility to evangelize the world. The responsibility of the Great Commission, as we call it, was given to the local church. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. There is certainly an overwhelming responsibility to consider that we, as a local congregation, have the responsibility to reach the world. But if every local church took this God-given responsibility seriously, there is no telling what could be done for the gospel's sake. You see, the fact is churches today have lost their vision. And there is a difference between an ambitious church and a church that has a vision. Ambition is something that comes from men. An ambition, man cannot be helped. He is interested only in doing more to magnify the flesh. Vision, however, is something that comes from God. God gives vision. Our vision leads us to do what God has already clearly stated in His Word that needs to be done. The vision God gives us is always a world vision for those without Christ. When we find a New Testament church in action, we find a local church that has taken seriously God's command for world evangelism. You see, the goal of every church should be this: obedience. That's it. Let's obey the Lord. That's the goal of every congregation. You know, find the church. In other words, you have a responsibility to, as a believer, to find a church that is obedient to God. That's the responsibility. And I believe with all my heart, you find the right church here, if you remember here. Not that we're perfect, not that we always do things right, but that at least there's a desire to obey the Lord. And lastly, and we're done, the last truth we communicate is the first century church was a pastor-led church. You know, we earlier learned about James, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. We understand, according to the scriptures, that the local church is pastor-led. And James, there's several people that were called elders of the church of Jerusalem, but ultimately, James was the one that gave the final answer. And so there was no divided leadership there. There was one pastor who was the head, and today people say the senior pastor or the lead pastor, whatever you want to call it. But in the Bible, you see the words that are used as bishop, deacon, elder, but all of those words are used interchangeably. And they're used really referring to the same office. They speak of a different aspect of the office of the pastor. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now the word bishop, elder, shepherd, or pastor are synonymous in the Bible. There are different terms, again, that describe the same office. These terms describe the various aspects and responsibility of the pastor. For example, the word bishop means one that can see or oversee. 1 Peter 5:2 says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." The feeding is the responsibility of the pastor, right? The shepherd, to feed the church of God. Taking the oversight thereof, that's the bishop that comes in, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So the pastor feeds the flock and takes oversight of the flock. And so the work of the pastor is described in Colossians 1:28, as we read it earlier, that the pastor is to preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So the pastor is to warn every man, teach every man in all wisdom, present every man perfect in Christ. That's a great responsibility. So the pastor leads the people as he looks to the Lord. Again, with that in mind, we remember that Christ is the head of the church. And so any pastor that is worthy to pastor a congregation is one that follows the Lord. And the congregation only follows the pastor as the pastor follows the Lord. So these are some foundational truths to understand what does a first century church look like. So there are no doubt many other principles that we could look in the Word of God, but these are some basic ones that we have to settle in our lives if we're going to move on and talk about living as first century Christians.